When I was 17 years old, I was loading the pop machine at Evergreen High School with my friend Ben Armstrong, and all of a sudden, another student came and said, "Hey, they just bombed the World Trade Center." Okay. A little bit later, we found out, no, a plane just crashed into it. And we thought they meant, you know, a little single-engine Cessna had run into the World Trade Center. We didn't know what was going on. We had no clue what was happening. But pretty soon, it became quite apparent that this was not just a little Cub or Sierra that had run into the plane. This was a major incident. And we huddled into Mr. Lewis's office, who had a tiny little black and white screen, an analog TV, trying to get the rabbit ears to bring in, and all we could see is blackness. And we could hear, it was basically like watching radio, if that makes any sense. And we watched and watched and watched, and soon we heard that there were other incidences. And of course, everybody knows what happened that day, September 11th, 2001. I enlisted, or at least received a commission to go to the United States Air Force Academy as an officer candidate. Several of the friends I went to high school with joined the service. One of my best friends, Justin Keeler, joined the Army. And all of us were inspired to go and to serve our country because our country had been attacked by evil people. And what happened around that time, if you remember, and this is 20 years ago, so it's been easy to forget, but over that time, a lot of music came out. A lot of you maybe remember Toby Keith had an entire album dedicated to attacking terrorism, and there were some more explicit movies and video that came out, but a lot of films came out, and a lot of music came out, and a lot of it was propaganda. And I know when we hear the word propaganda, we immediately think that propaganda is bad, because the first thing we think of when we think of propaganda is probably Joseph Goebbels, right? We think of the Reichsminister of Propaganda over in Germany creating films like Triumph of the Will and the Nazi propaganda. We think of propaganda in that way. Or maybe we think of propaganda films from World War I, from the coming out of America, depicting the Germans as brutal spies and evil men, and depicting the Japanese as basically no better than animals. We think of propaganda in the worst possible way. But there's also a propaganda, if we want to use that word, that attempts to inspire people through art and through emotion to do something. Really, that's what propaganda is. And I know the word propaganda is bad, but it's maybe the best analogy we can come up with right now. Because what those films, what that music, the films by the Nazis, the films by the Americans, the music that came out, the music of Toby Keith and other people that inspired us as we were young cadets and as they were young soldiers in the Army, was this idea that we needed to go and fight. We needed to do something to serve our country. We needed to make sacrifices for our country. And that's what propaganda really does, is it tries to inspire through art, by getting at somebody's emotions, it tries to inspire them to go and do something. There are a lot of forms of art that are trying to affect you, to get you to believe things. All art is, let me give you my definition of art. Art is embodied meaning. So all art is trying to communicate with you, it's trying to tell you something, but propaganda specifically is trying to get you to do something, and particularly get you to do something that you probably don't want to do anyways. It's getting you to do something maybe dangerous, something maybe that brings a lot of risk, a lot of sacrifice. If you want to think of it this way, and you probably don't, but if you want to think of it this way, the Gospel of Mark has been one gigantic piece of propaganda. Now, I know the word propaganda is a bad word in our context, but what the Gospel of Mark is trying to do, it's trying to appeal to your emotion. It is trying to appeal to your heart. And the Gospel of Mark, for 50 weeks, we have been studying, well, 49, this is the 50th. For 49 weeks, we have been studying the Gospel of Mark. And over and over and over, Mark has been appealing to us. He has been telling us a story that doesn't always register on the conscious level. It doesn't always affect our intellect. Mark isn't trying to get it at our intellect. Mark isn't Luke. Luke's trying to get at your intellect. Mark is trying to get at your emotions. Mark is trying to get at your heart. Mark is painting this picture. And week after week after week, the picture Mark paints is that Jesus Christ is the rightful emperor of the world. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Lord and Savior. He is the greater than Caesar. He is the rightful emperor because he's the Son of God. That's the picture Mark is painting. And yet there are other things Mark is telling us. And I've said before, we want to think of Mark as a movie. Think of it as a propaganda film if you want, a wartime propaganda film. Mark is trying to get us to see things his way. Now, in the picture that he draws, in the movie that he writes, Jesus is all in all. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is wonderful, which is true. But he also tells us about Jesus' followers. And throughout the whole film, throughout the whole narrative, throughout the entire gospel, Mark is trying to put us in the disciples' shoes. That propaganda film, that gospel that Mark is giving us, we are supposed to step into the sandals of the 12 disciples. We are supposed to walk with them, and we're supposed to see their failures. And we're supposed to be frustrated with them. But we're also supposed to ask what we would do. All great writers, whether it's a movie, whether it's a book, whether it's a comic book, whether it's a well-told joke, you're supposed to identify with somebody. And Mark puts us in the awkward place where we're supposed to identify with the people who get it wrong all the time. Can't really identify with Jesus because none of us can cast out demons by our word, right? Has anybody done that? Okay, me neither. None of us can identify with Jesus because none of us can simply speak to a cripple and say, hey, get up, take your mat, and go home. Anybody done that? Okay, me neither, right? We identify with the guys who get it wrong all the time. Mark wants us to identify with them. He wants us to identify with the frail, the feeble, the failing disciples. And when we come to this 16th chapter, the disciples have failed utterly. The disciples have failed utterly. And we're stuck wondering what's going to happen. When we get to the 16th chapter, Mark is telling us this story. We don't know what's going to happen with Jesus. The last thing we heard about Jesus is the centurion saying, "This man was the Son of God." Is he still? Is he still the Son of God? Or was he the Son of God who's now a dead Son of God? And a dead Son of God doesn't do anybody very much good. Who is he? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond to this text? Mark's gospel ends in this very abrupt way, in this very dissatisfying way. People don't like the ending of Mark because there's no resolution. It doesn't all tie together neatly with a nice little bow on top. It's a very uncomfortable ending. It's supposed to be a very uncomfortable ending. Let's look at why. Beginning in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. And here the first disappointment of chapter 16 begins. I say the first disappointment because all throughout Mark's gospel, the disciples have been getting it wrong. The people we're supposed to identify with keep getting it wrong. And who keeps getting it right in Mark's gospel? The women. The women keep getting it right. The only person who knew what was going to happen to Jesus, the only person who knew what he was going to do, seems to be the woman who anointed him at Bethany. Jesus says, she prepared my body for burial. Nobody else understood. Nobody else got it. The only people who respond rightly throughout the gospel are the women. Look at Peter's mother. Peter's mother is cured of her fever, and what does she do? She gets up and serves Jesus. Do we see anybody else serving Jesus there? Nope. We look at the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus tells her off, says, hey, listen, I'm not here for the Gentile dogs. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. And she says, but Lord, it is. Because even the little dogs get to eat the little crumbs under the master's table. And he says, woman, for such an answer, you may go. The woman with bleeding comes, and she says, if only I touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. Over and over and over in Mark's gospel, we see that it's the women that get it right. And so we hear, chapter 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, and we think, ha-ha, somebody's going to get it right. These women are knowing that he's going to be resurrected because we know he's going to be resurrected. Jesus has said at least three times that this is going to happen. We know that he's going to be raised from the dead. And so we expect the women have gotten it right every time. Every single time the women get it right. So we're going to expect that the women are going to get it right. The women are going to know that he's raised from the dead. They brought spices so they might go and anoint Jesus' body. They didn't get it right. The whole gospel, the women are getting it right, and now finally the women fail too. The women join the failures of the men disciples. They too didn't understand. They too thought that Jesus was just a dead hero. And we find out that very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Just more detail telling us that they are dedicated to Christ. They're dedicated to him, but they're dedicated to him as a dead Savior. They do not expect him to be alive. Mark is laying this on thick, making sure we understand they do not expect him to be alive. They think he is very, very dead. And they don't know how they're even going to do it. They're going, and they don't even know how they're going to get to his body. But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. We look at verse 5, and verse 5 is a very interesting thing Mark is doing. Who's there believing? Who's put in the place where there's the empty tomb? It's a young man in a white robe. Literally, it's a white linen. If we go back to chapter 14, we see, look at chapter 14, verse 51 with me. Jesus is arrested. Jesus responds to the soldiers. He says, am I leading a rebellion that you come out at me with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you didn't arrest me, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. All of the disciples deserted Jesus. They said they weren't going to do it, and they did do it. And then we read about this strange thing in verse 51. A young man, wait a second, look at that word, a young man. Flip backwards to chapter, or forwards to chapter 16. Who's in the tomb? A young man. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment. Wait, our translation doesn't say that, but what's this guy wearing? He's wearing white linen. This man, what does he do? He was following Jesus, but what did he do? He ran away. And not only did he run away, but he was so terrified that when they grabbed him, he just slinked out of his outfit so that he ran away naked. The young man in chapter 14 is a picture of the disciples, that they are so shameful in their cowardice. They are so afraid of being arrested. They are so unwilling to do what they said they were going to do, which is go and suffer and die with Jesus. They all said it, not just Peter, they all said the same thing. They said, Lord, even if we have to go and suffer and die with you, we will not desert you. And what did they do? They deserted him. This guy doesn't even care if he runs away naked. He just runs away because he's so afraid. This young man, who is a representative of all the disciples, is a picture of the shame and the cowardice of the disciples. And then when we get to chapter 16, verse 5, we see, though, that now there's a young man fully clothed in pure white linen, a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. This young man didn't desert the Messiah. This young man didn't lose his clothes. This young man, who we believe is an angel, we know from other gospels that he was an angel. He didn't run away. He didn't desert the Savior. And they were alarmed because he He was sitting on the right side. The right side of what? The right side of what? The right side of Jesus? The right side of the tomb. Mark is keeping the tension up. He wants us to wonder, is there a dead Son of God or is there a risen Son of God? Why is this young man in this tomb? Who moved this rock? The Greek is megasphodra, this extremely heavy rock, this greatly monstrous rock. Who moved it? The young man? Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. Mark has built this tension, and now we see he has done exactly what he said he was going to do. Over and over, Jesus says throughout this gospel, I will rise again. I will be handed over. I'll be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will crucify me, and I will rise again. Jesus has done what he said he was going to do, and here is a witness. And he tells the women, he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. He's giving these three expressions. He isn't here. He has risen. He isn't here. See the place where they laid him. Three things that are telling you, look, I'm sitting here. I'm on the right side. Remember, this is a new tomb. Nobody else is in there. It's not like they missed and just looked for the wrong corpse. There was no corpse in there. It was a new tomb. There were no other bodies. He's sitting here, this young man, this unnamed young man. He says, look, he's not here. He's risen. He isn't here. Look at the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. Some translations will say also Peter or even Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And again, just as we know, because, you know, we're in the audience. We in the audience are listening to this gospel. We're listening to this recitation or this reading. We know that Jesus has promised to rise again. We know and we remember this, but we're caught in this weird place where we're trying to put ourselves in, we're trying to identify with the disciples who don't believe, but we also know that Jesus keeps saying that he's going to rise again. And we're wondering, how do they not understand? He keeps saying he's going to rise again. And now we see that he has risen again. And so we're caught in this emotional tension of we're supposed to identify with the disciples, but the disciples are wrong. And so we can't fully identify them. We say we want to put ourselves in their sandals, but we know that we have to behave differently than they do. Because they behaved wrong. Even the women who we've lifted up, we've held up the women throughout the entire gospel as the ones who get it right, and they were. But even the women fail, and so we can't put ourselves in their sandals either, because they get it wrong. And so when we look at the gospel, we want to be there. We want to put ourselves in. Mark is drawing us in. He's saying, be in their shoes so you can understand them, but they do it all wrong. They didn't listen, and Mark reiterates that, just as he told you. This angel is saying, you have no reason to not believe that he would rise again. He told you that he would. Did he ever do anything that made you think that he didn't keep his word? No, but you didn't believe him. You didn't understand. Mark is nailing this down. He is hammering on this, that we are like the disciples in many ways. But the disciples failed. The women failed. What are we going to do? Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. Okay, you can kind of understand, right? We can appreciate that. If we find out that somebody rose from the dead and there was a guy sitting in a grave, we can kind of understand how they could respond this way. They were trembling and bewildered. But the angel gave them a very clear instruction. Go tell his disciples and Peter. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That is how Mark's gospel ends, with the utter failure of the women to proclaim the message of Christ's resurrection. The disciples have failed utterly. And this gospel ends with the women failing utterly. There was a message. there was a message that was supposed to be shared that Christ Jesus rose from the dead. And the women also failed. We're reminded through the young man that the disciples failed. The young man in the white linen is a reminder of the shame and the cowardice of the disciples and their failure. Now, we know that Jesus isn't done with them. He says, I'm going to go into Galilee. The disciples, even Peter is going to meet me there. He's going to be restored. But as of now, they're failures. And as of the end of this gospel, the women are failures. Now, of course, just let me step out of this gospel for a second and give us an overall theology. They did eventually tell the men. We know from John's gospel, eventually they did do that. They did do so. And eventually, Peter and John went to the tomb, and we know the rest of the story, right? John gives us more details. But Mark ends it here with the women too scared to tell anybody anything. Why? Why does Mark's gospel end here? Again, let me be as on the nose as I can be. For 49 weeks, this is now the 50th week, we have been reading Mark's gospel. We have been studying Mark's gospel. I have been preaching through Mark's gospel. Mark is not giving us a treatise on theology. Mark is not giving us some detailed exegetical survey. He is not giving us a checklist. Mark is giving us a movie. He's giving us a story. He's giving us something that would be recited by somebody who is very talented, who could draw you in with their voice and their expressions, and they could bring you into the story, and they could make you part of the story. They could put you in their sandals. And Mark does this, and then he ends it like this. He ends it with this disappointment and this lack of resolution, this confusion. Mark does this on purpose. This isn't bad writing. This is excellent writing. This is Holy Spirit-inspired writing. Mark ends the gospel here because the entire time he's been asking you to put yourselves in the sandals of the disciples and the women and then show how they've failed. He's done it the entire gospel. And he does it here at the ending. And the reason he does it is because he's asking you, what are you going to do? They failed. They did not proclaim the message. They did not go forth and tell everyone that he lives. But what are you going to do? What are you going to do with the message of Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ that he is risen from the dead? What are you going to do with this gospel? Mark ends the gospel here, not with some appeal to faith. Mark doesn't give us an altar call. Mark doesn't say, I want you to kneel down and pray this prayer with me if you want to accept Jesus Christ into your life. And there's nothing wrong with those things. I'm not despising those. But Mark ends the gospel here saying, if you believe, what are you going to do about it? If you believe, are you going to stand up? Are you going to go forth? Are you going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you going to tell people that he lives? Are you going to do so? Or are you going to be like the disciples who failed? Are you going to be like the women who failed? What are you going to do with the message that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the true emperor of the world, died and rose again? What are you going to do with that message? And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, what are you going to do with that message? What are you going to do? Trembling and afraid? Are you going to tell no one anything? Are you going to hold it in your heart like the man who buried the talent in the ground because he knew his master was a hard man, reaping where he didn't sow and taking where he didn't plant? Or are you going to go out and tell people? What are you going to do with the gospel? This is the question of Mark's gospel. If you believe it, if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, if you believe that he is the Son of God, if you believe that he is the true emperor of the world, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with it? Mark's gospel acts like a propaganda film. He wants you to get out and do something. He doesn't want you to sit in the sidelines. There are no civilians in the battle of good and evil. There are no civilians. There are no non-combatants in the war between God and Satan. There are none. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. There are no neutrals. There is no Switzerland in the war for human souls. There's no place to escape it. You have to choose a side. And when you choose a side, you're going to have to do something. brothers and sisters, I say this, and I say this with love and compassion, but sternness and firmness. If we believe this, we ought to do something about it. If we believe that he actually rose from the dead, if we believe that he is the Son of God, if we believe that he is the risen Christ, the emperor of the world, the greater than Caesar, if we believe that he is Lord and Savior, if we believe that he is the divine prophet to come after Moses, if we believe that he is the King of Israel, if we believe that he is all of these things, prophet, priest, king, emperor of the world, the coming one, the Messiah, if we believe that, what are we doing with it? Mark's gospel ends with a command to go and tell people. That's how the gospel ends. Go and tell people. Brothers and sisters, let me ask, who are you telling? Who are you telling? With whom are you sharing this message? This message that Jesus Christ forgives sins. Who are you telling that Jesus Christ gives eternal life? Who are you telling that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Who are you telling that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the prophet, priest, king, the emperor of the universe? Who are you telling? Don't keep it to yourself, brothers and sisters. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well Luke, I'm not eloquent. I don't know how to do these things. I don't know how to share my faith. Well, we're going to address that in August, is it, Debbie? August, we're going to do a whole series on evangelism. We're going to do 5 weeks. We're going to talk about how to share your faith in August. I know it's hard and it's intimidating, but we're going to try to take care of that. We're going to try to inspire each other. You say, well, Luke, I'm old. Brothers and sisters, as long as we draw breath, God has a purpose for you in this world. I firmly believe that. If you're here and you're breathing air, I don't know what else you'd be breathing, but if you're breathing air, God has something for you to do. God has someone for you to share the gospel with. God doesn't just keep people around as heirlooms. There's no antique collection in this world that God has. You know, it's not like we got little human Hummels sitting around. No, that's not how God does things. If he doesn't have a use for you in this world, he'll take you out. Corinthians is pretty clear about that. Brothers and sisters, everyone, including me, every one of us who believes this gospel, we have people that God wants us to share this gospel with. You say, well, Luke, I don't want to be rejected. Neither do I. But they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ. You say, well, Luke, I just don't want to do it. Neither do I. I'd much rather just talk to other believers. Nobody likes to be rejected. Nobody likes people laughing at you. Nobody likes people mocking you. But this is what we're commanded to do. And if we're like our Messiah who has compassion on people because he sees them like sheep without a shepherd, if we're like our Messiah, we're going to see people and we're going to have compassion on them because they are dying and going to hell. Do we care about people's eternal souls more than we care about our own discomfort? You say, well, Luke, that's a harsh way of putting it. Yeah, it is. And when I point one finger this way, I got three more pointing right back at me. This isn't me attacking you. This is me saying, this is what Mark says. Mark is asking us, he's asking every one of us here, what are you, what am I going to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we going to tell people? Or trembling and bewildered, are we going to say nothing to anyone? Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. As long as you draw breath, God has a purpose for you in this world. As long as you are in this world, God has something for you to do. As long as you are in this world, I firmly believe there's someone that God wants you to share the gospel with. Probably a lot of someones. This message really does change lives. Change mine. And I hope it changed yours. I was a drunken jerk. I was a terrible person. I look back on the things I did before I knew Christ, and I am so deeply ashamed. But this message changed my life. It changed my life. And Mark wants me to share it. The message that changed me, he He wants me to share with others. The message that you have heard, he wants you to share with others. Brothers and sisters, we are given an opportunity. We are given a blessing. God wants us to join in his work. God wants us to do this. He could have sent angels to do it. He could have come down and done it himself. He could have written it in the skies. But he didn't. He says, I want you to do this. That's a blessing. Well, it's a burden too, but it's a blessing. Brothers and sisters, I know I'm being really on the nose here today. I know that this isn't the most eloquent sermon I've ever preached. I don't really care. And frankly, I don't really get that eloquent to begin with, so you're not missing much. But we have a message. He lives. He lives. Let's share that message. Amen? Let's share it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the inspiration and the challenge that Mark gives us. The inspiration and the challenge to go forth and to share the gospel. God, we ask for courage. We know that it's going to come with rejection. We know that it's going to come with mocking. We know that it's going to come with failure and frustration. But God, we ask that you would give us a love for the lost. You'd give us a zeal for your word. And you'd give us a desire to share the life-changing message, the eternity-changing message, that you live, Jesus Christ. Help us to love the lost and to love serving you more than we love our own comfort. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.